Sharing life and changing lives. Having noted not too long ago that changing lives really implies, of course, the changing power of God in Christ. Now we turn our attention to, well, what kind of change specifically are we describing? You know, we said that the changing lives aspect of this slogan that we have for the congregation here really relies on our evangelism, spreading the message of Jesus as far and as widely as we can do so, so that they can come in contact with the gospel, which is the power of God to save. But what's so different about us now that we're Christians? How would we specifically communicate in words the change that has occurred? You know, generally speaking, the Bible uses passages or gives us sentiments like this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. We noted that briefly this morning in our study of baptism from Colossians chapter 2, and how, you know, the old man of sin, Romans chapter 6, or even we noted Colossians chapter 3, the old self, that all has been done away with. The debt has been canceled. But having been cleansed, now what is it that I'm supposed to do? What's new in you? What is this life that we're sharing with others? And what is the change to which Jesus calls all people? I think that it is best summarized, at least in my opinion, in Colossians chapter 3. And this just worked out this way this morning, that this morning we would study from Colossians chapter 2 relative to how to become a Christian through baptism. And now in Colossians chapter 3, we have, like I said, what is, at least in my estimation, the best and most concise all-in-one chapter description of this newness. And it breaks down into two main sections. In the first place, as Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, describes this change that's taken place in us now that we're Christians, he describes a change in how we think about ourselves. And then secondly, he will describe a change in how we think about others, including one another in God's family. But first, he describes a change in how we consider ourselves, how I view myself. And it all begins with a new goal. If you've been raised with Christ, now we know the context, having just studied it this morning. Raised with Christ is directly linked to baptism back in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15. But we could also go to the parallel passages like Romans chapter 6 and get that. What he's saying is, now that you're a Christian, what's the difference? What's new? Well, if you've been raised with Christ, you're to seek things which are above. And notice that the emphasis is not merely on a place, but on a person. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, why do you want to go to heaven? If we could survey the room this evening, perhaps a variety of responses could be given. I want to see friends and loved ones who have preceded me in going there. I want to witness for myself what John, in trying to communicate a spiritual place in physical language so that earthly humans could understand it, is described as having streets of gold and gates of pearl and the whole thing. I want to see that for myself. But Paul says in Colossians 3 that we have really one main goal, and that the chief draw of heaven is Jesus himself. You set your mind, he says, on things above, that place where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus becomes my singular focus. And my life, as we've been studying in faith and family class this quarter, is about living for Jesus today so that I can live with Jesus in the great tomorrow. We have a new goal. And then, beginning with verses 5 through 11, he delineates for us a new identity. You see, I've changed the way that I think about myself because, as we studied this morning, since we've been baptized, God is now willing to look at me and see me in a different light. I am, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a new creature or a new creation. And so look at the way that Paul describes, beginning at verse 5 of Colossians 3, how we are to see ourselves differently. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. These are all sins of a carnal nature, and specifically, if you analyze them, having to do with taking intimacy beyond the bounds that the Bible places for those things. And you know, don't you, that our world is filled with this type of sensuality. Even covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, I'm reminded that the example of covetousness that's given for us in the Ten Commandments is not to covet, among other things, another man's wife, right? And so even that, within those bounds, I see here five of those sins that are listed in verse 5. And then Paul tells us in verse 6, you know, it's because of things like this that the wrath of God is coming upon those who persist in these types of activities. And verse 7, you used to live in that way. Now, verse 8, you're also to put off these types of things: anger, wrath. Some have described wrath as anger that is boiled up, you know, a vengeful rage. Malice, all right, this has to do with evil intentions that I have against another person. Blasphemy, to speak evil against the good character of another. We most often associate blasphemy with God, and certainly to use God's name in ways that we should not, or to speak evil, or in some way, you know, tarnish the character of God through the words that we speak is a terrible thing. But the Bible also describes blasphemy in the context of other people, and that I can, in slanderous ways, and maybe that's the term that we most often use when we talk about what we do to another person, but I can slander someone in such a way that it fits this idea of blasphemy. Filthy language out of your mouth. Some have summarized filthy language as foul-mouthed abuse. This stuff is common today. There are people who don't really know how to talk if they can't use certain foul language, right? In Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul gives five sins of an intimate nature that would go beyond the bounds of intimacy that God has given to us. And he says, I'm to put that stuff off. And you used to live like that. And now here in Colossians 3 verse 8, he gives five sins that, at least I categorize, as sins of speech, things that certainly we can use in our speech that can be wrong: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. And he adds on another one in verse 9, don't lie to one another. But see, the whole point of these exhortations is relative to the new identity that we have in Jesus. Why can't I lie? Because I've put off the old man with his deeds. And now I've put on the new man. All right, so the reason why I'm ridding my life of these activities, the five sins listed in verse 5, the five sins listed in verse 8, and the sixth one in verse 9, is because now I'm called to be someone different. My life, my new self, I'm renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. I am now supposed to be like Jesus. I will never forget Sam, whom I had known my whole life, who called me up out of the blue one day and said, Robert, I've been studying the New Testament, and I've concluded that I needed to be baptized. Now, I was floored because Sam had never been a particularly religious individual. But he said, I've been reading and I've been thinking, and I know this is what I need to do. I said, come on. We sat down for just a moment to make sure that we were both on the same page about what he was doing and why he was doing it. And then we went into that water. But he told me in that brief little meeting that we had before we went into the baptistry, he said, I recognize that Christians are called to a higher standard. That if I'm going to claim this lifestyle as my lifestyle, and if I'm going to do this act that I now know I need to do as of reading the New Testament, that I've got to live it It's not just a today thing. It's a from now on thing. You see, that's a statement that he made relative to a new identity that we have in Jesus. What is new in me? Well, it has to do with how I now think of myself, and I'm no longer mine. The way that Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who lives. Now consider the self-denial, the submission that Paul is communicating in a statement like that. I've been crucified with Jesus, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. That summarizes this new identity that we have, and thus the change in how we think of ourselves. But now we turn a corner as we reach verse 12. And we move from this first main section. What's new in me? Well, it's how I think about myself and certainly how I relate to Jesus and how Jesus relates to me now that I'm his, now that I've been cleansed. But in the second place, Paul now discusses how we think and interact with others. And that begins at verse 12 and really takes us down through the first six verses of the next chapter. In verses 12 through 17, I believe that Paul primarily describes how we interact and think about the church. Notice the kind of one another language. We're talking familial type language beginning at verse 12. Therefore, as God's elect people who are holy and beloved, all right, so as Christians, here's what you're to do. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Wait, pause a moment. Notice that in the previous section, verses 5 through 11, there were some things that we had put off. I put off, and Paul got specific. In fact, he got personal. He gave us five sins of an intimate nature, and then six sins relative to my speech. I mean, these are things that hit home. These are struggles that people really have. And Paul says, you got to put these things away from you, but it's not enough just to clean house. It's not enough just to get rid of the bad stuff. Now, he says, I have to put on good things. I have to be proactive in adding to now my faith. And so in verse 12, tenderness, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering, right? I mean, we feel the sense of the term. And then as if that wasn't enough, the next verse says, bearing with one another. What does that imply? Sometimes I'm going to get on your nerves. And sometimes you might get on mine. And the way that Christians deal with the fact that sometimes our personalities don't perfectly jibe is through long-suffering, tenderness, kindness, humility, meekness, and bearing with each other. That's what we're called to do. Isn't it interesting that Paul cannot discuss what it means to be a Christian without also in the same context discussing what it means to be church? They go together, don't they? God didn't create you new in Jesus to be a spiritual island, off to yourself somewhere, making it all on your own, you know, living the proverbial American dream, but in a spiritual way, right? Where you're out there pulling yourself up spiritually by your bootstraps. The point is, we're supposed to interact with each other. We need each other. But the only way that's going to work is if we're willing to bear with one another. And then he goes a step further, verse 13, forgiving one another. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Has a brother or sister in Jesus ever hurt you? Has a fellow Christian ever acted in a way that was unchristian to you? Of course. What's your response to that? I get it. If someone will be forgiven by God, there are certain things that he or she must do. I understand that. Repentance, absolutely. Confession, bearing fruit of repentance, no doubt. But you understand that in this text, the command to forgive one another is not qualified. Forgive one another, well, as long as, you know, you're sure that they're sorry for what they've done. As long as you know this or this. The point is, I can't control what you're doing. I can only control my response to you. And what is it that I'm supposed to be eager and ready to do? I'm to be patient with you. I'm to be bearing with you. And I am to be eager to forgive you. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. Jesus doesn't expect me to come to him groveling on my hands and knees. Please, please, please. Although we understand that that's exactly what I should be doing relative to Jesus. But Jesus instead tells us these stories, like this story of this boy that ran away, and when he finally turned around and came to himself, he had this whole speech rehearsed, and before he could even start that speech, this dad has run to him, met him halfway down the road, hugging, kissing him, and eagerly welcoming him back, saying, "Let's prepare a feast. My son was lost, and he's found. He was dead. He's alive again." Even as Christ forgave you. That's a pretty tall order. That's a very high standard. How we think about each other has now changed. You can't be selfish and be like this. You can't do it. This is the way that Christians interact with one another. But above all these, verse 14, put on love. Isn't that a summary term to describe everything else that he's just described? What does it mean to be long-suffering and merciful and kind and humble and meek? What does it mean to be eager to forgive? What does it mean to be someone who's willing to bear with other people? That means somebody who loves. And it's the standard of love that goes beyond just the way we think or feel, but to the very heart of God, because God is love. That's what's different about me. And out of that then flows this beautiful community and this worship. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All right, so we're in community. You know, sometimes young people will ask me, how do you know Colossians 3:16 is a good verse to cite relative to worship and the fact that we shouldn't use instruments of music in worship? How do you know that that's even in a worship context? Well, look at it. The context is about the church and the way that we interact with one another. When are we speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, when we're gathered together. When we're in a context like this, he's been talking about the way that we relate to one another, but doesn't the way that we relate to one another often affect how we treat one another and even our effectiveness in our worship assemblies and our worship exercises, our worship activities? Jesus said, if you got something about your brother, you go make sure that's taken care of before you come to offer the sacrifice of worship. What motivates all this? Verse 15, the peace of Christ is ruling in my heart. Verse 16, the word of Christ is dwelling in me richly. Verse 17, everything I'm doing in the name of, by the authority of, for the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's no wonder that my new goal is summarized in one word, and that's Christ. Next, beginning at verse 18, Paul describes not only changing how we think about one another in the context of the church, but also how I think about my family. In verses 18 through 21, we will see exhortations to wives, husbands, children, and then fathers specifically. No offense to the moms, I'm sure. We know that the Bible upholds the beauty of motherhood. Nevertheless, the dads are the ones who are singled out in verse 21. But starting with wives in verse 18, notice how a woman who is married and she becomes a Christian, and that even changes the dynamic of how she sees herself and others in her family because now she belongs to Jesus. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. We've pointed this out before. Why is she submitting? Is it because her husband is some stellar guy? No. She does that because it is fitting in the Lord. This is what the Lord desires of her. And therefore, she voluntarily places herself in subjection to the spiritual leadership of the husband because that's what the Lord wants her to do. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. And isn't this interesting? Do not be bitter toward them. Do you ever feel like the Holy Spirit really knows exactly what husbands need to hear? Don't make them bitter. You enrich their lives by showing them love. What kind of love? Well, the Jesus kind of love. I mean, really, that's the only kind of love that there is. The world tries to peddle some facsimile of this, right? This copy of. It's just a knockoff. It's like the off-brand. This isn't the kind of thing that I really need. Instead, Jesus shows me what true love looks like. And other passages, like the parallel in Ephesians chapter 5, prescribes husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, a sacrificial, selfless love. Why would a husband do that? Is it because he thinks that his wife is the most spiritual, best person ever? Well, whether you think that or not, the reason why a husband is to submit to Jesus in loving is because of that very reason. My goal is to please the Lord. And now the Lord and his influence on my heart and my life has shifted the way that I think about my family and my stewardship and my role in my family, in my home. And so husbands will love and wives will submit. All of that, not because of the merit of the other person, but because of the Jesus whom we serve. The same goes for children, verse 20. Children, obey. This is a different word than the idea of submitting that the wives were to do in verse 18. It's a different concept. It's not that the husband is barking the orders and the wife has to fall in step with those. It's quite the opposite of that. But by contrast, over here, there's a clear authority line that's drawn. And the children are to be the ones that are in subjection to do the things that the parents say. In other words, for the kids who are listening, God wants you to obey your parents. God wants you to do exactly what they tell you to do. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Notice that the focus here, again, is not on the merit of the parents, but it's by virtue of the fact that this is what God wants them to do. Children, do you want to know that God is happy with you? That God is pleased with you, that you're obeying Him? Here's what you do. You obey your parents because that's what God wants. That's what Colossians 3 verse 20 says. And then it is of interest to me in verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6 we'll say something similar, singling out dads once again. There is a way in our being rough around the edges that dads can discourage their children. And that's something, dads, that we really need to be mindful of. But see how Jesus has impacted my family. And the way that I interact with them, boy, it's so much easier when everybody's on the same page here, right? When the husband and the wife, when the mom and the dad are all working together in a way that's unified in that goal of Jesus. But hey, listen, I do this not because everybody else is reciprocating this toward me. I do it because that's what pleases the Lord. That's the goal. So this isn't reactive. This isn't, well, the wife will submit to the husband as long as the husband is doing what he should do. Listen, the husband ought to do what he ought to do, and he's going to answer for it one day, but so should the wife, and vice versa, right? All right, in the next place, I think we see by application that Jesus impacts even the way that I interact with folks on the job. The parallel is not perfect. As we begin in Colossians 3, verse 22, he's talking to bondservants. The New American Standard Bible translates it slaves. And listen, there is a slavery that dirties the history of American history. That is not something that we ought to read into this text here in Colossians chapter 3. I'm not saying that the master-slave relationship in New Testament times was always exactly what God wanted it to be. And God is certainly not in favor of mistreating human beings. Absolutely not. At the same time, it would be an error for us to read that kind, you know, American history kind of slavery into the New Testament. In fact, there were individuals in both Old and New Testaments who might from time to time sell themselves into slavery. And there was even somewhat of a, if we could say, hierarchical system within all of this. I mean, there were folks who would choose to do that. You understand, I'm not here trying to defend slavery. I'm here trying to tell you why Peter says, well, slaves, I want you to submit to your masters. Or why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you're called to be a Christian as a slave, then you don't have to not be a slave anymore. You can continue in that. Or if you're a master, you can continue in that. Or what about why Philemon is written relative to Onesimus and is told, hey, listen, I want you to show him Christian love, if I can summarize, but there's never anything stated about this master-slave relationship. Well, that's because it's different than the way that we as Americans often consider that relationship. If we can, by application, make this point, think about this as employer and employee, and just see if there are principles here that you can take to work with you come Monday morning. Or whenever you go back to work after the holiday break. Colossians 3:22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, that is to say, your earthly masters, not with eye service, as men pleasers. Okay, do I only work when I know I'm being watched? Do I want to appear busy when the person in charge is around, but I may be blurring the lines between, you know, actually working and doing whatever I want when he or she is not around. It's not about eye service as men pleasers, and it's also not about brown nosing. It's not about trying to win the favor of someone. It's about doing honest work, and I do that, why? Well, as we're going to keep reading, because it's about fearing God, the end of verse 22. It's about doing what I do heartily as to the Lord and not to men, verse 23. It's about realizing that I serve the Lord Christ, verse 24. What's different? Well, Jesus is. He has made a difference in my life, and that impacts every part of the way that I interact with others, including on the job. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, free from pretense, free from hypocrisy, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance because you serve the Lord Christ. Yeah, but what if I have a boss who mistreats me? What if I'm a Christian, but I've got someone who's over me in the chain of command that is not a Christian, and so they don't obey by the same rules. They're not governed by the same moral authority. What Paul says here is, all right, understand that one day you're going to be rewarded for your good, hard work, for the way that you've worked with integrity, and it's going to come not from your boss, but from your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, by the way, in verse 25, he says, but he who does wrong, he's going to be repaid for what he's done as well. And there's no partiality in this. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, he switches gears and he talks to the bosses for a minute. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and equal or fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Right, so you better relate to those who are under you in terms of the chain of command at work in a way that reflects the beauty of Jesus, because you're going to have to answer for that. Finally, Jesus changes how I think and relate to other people by means of the church, my family, my job, but certainly as we think about the lost. Colossians 4:2, Paul says, I want you to pray with thanksgiving, especially verse 3, that God would open to us a door through which we can speak the mystery of Christ. What's he talking about? Evangelism. I want to share the gospel with other people. And I'm asking you to pray about that. And then in verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. That is, outside of Christ. And that's how I can be redeeming the time, rescuing it from loss, making sure that I'm using my time, being a good steward of my brief and limited time that James calls a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Relative to that, verse 6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, flavored by spiritual wisdom, it seems to be the sense, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So in verse 5, he says, walk the walk. And in verse 6, he says, talk the talk. And all of that is certainly guided and governed by Jesus, who's our best example. What's new in you? Well, when the Holy Spirit used Paul's pen to describe the newness that we have in the Christian life, he did so by discussing the change that has taken place in how we think of ourselves and how we think of other people. Think about the way that this can transform our interactions. At work, at school, at worship, and in Bible class, at the family gathering later this week, there are many opportunities for us to show our newness. I'm told that the sense of 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creation, is this idea of a newness that has come to stay. The problem with us is we get something new and after a while the new wears off. Maybe the thing breaks or maybe it gets dirty, whatever it is, and it's not new anymore. Maybe we just get used to it. But the difference that Jesus makes is to be forever new. It's a newness that's here to stay. I am a new creation in Jesus. That summarizes what it is that Paul has described all throughout Colossians chapter 3. The difference Jesus makes in how I think of myself and how I relate to other people. Isn't it great to be a Christian? Isn't it wonderful to know that the power of Christ can come in through His Word to my heart and that I can then share that and be a testament to that power as I try and live for Him every day? Are you living for Him tonight? This evening, if you have a need, we would be honored to help address that in whatever way. Are you ready to become a Christian and to begin to enjoy these wonderful blessings, this great new life that Jesus makes possible, about which we have discussed this evening? Or, as a Christian, do you find that maybe that newness, you let it wear off? It wasn't because it wore off from Jesus' side, but from your side, you sort of wandered back into those old ways. So maybe you need the prayers of the saints. Maybe you need to talk with some of our shepherds. Maybe you need to sit down and study the Bible with one of us. Whatever we can do, we have an opportunity right now to respond in a public way if you need to. You can come forward while we stand in